We're looking at Acts chapter 12 tonight, the kind of next chunk along in this account of the early church. And one of the things that comes to light as you kind of wrestle with this passage, look at this passage, is something of an insight into how to make sense of life. And I think making sense of life is one of the critical things we need to work out how to do. How do you make sense of life? How do you make sense of what life is, what it's about, what matters in life? And particularly, how do you make sense of the Christian claim within the context of the real world we live in? I have this thing, and I think it's probably many of us have this as well. I want to give my life to something that's true. I don't just want to give my life to something that suits me. I know it's possible, I guess, to do that, to just kind of find a certain way of living that you find helpful, you find enjoyable, that works for you, and embrace it. But I do find myself not unable to live that kind of life. I want to live a life that's based on the truth. And just because it suits me and makes my life comfortable and makes sense, if it's founded in a lie, I couldn't live with myself living that way. I want to live my life founded on the truth, whatever that means, wherever that takes me. Now, Christianity is a claim about the truth. That's in essence what it is. It's a claim about what the truth about what life is, about God in life, how he relates to life, how he is to us, how he's at work in the world, the kind of shape that brings, how he's at work saving people. It's claims about these things as being true. In fact, it's a claim about him at work in our experience, in our life, saying there's only one way to be saved. There's only one way to be saved from a reality you need to be saved from, the condemnation, the righteous condemnation of him that's coming. These are all claims that the Bible makes, that the Christian faith makes about the shape of life, about what is true about life. And so that it says, therefore, that getting right through Jesus is our only hope. Now, these are radical claims, that Jesus is real, that he is our only hope, and that if you're in touch with him, you are secured forever. Radical claims. Now, I've heard that, many of us have heard that, we've embraced it. But then you start living life. And life sometimes, lots of times, kind of makes you ask some questions. It doesn't always seem to fit with the claims about Jesus and life with him. If Jesus is who he says he is, and I'm now in touch with him, who is the king of the universe, if I'm now a child of the king, you might imagine, and many people would suggest this, of course, you might imagine that life, therefore, ought to be a life of kind of day-by-day blessing and success, and life's not like that. You know, what's going on? What's happening? And further this, my prayers to that king who's in charge of everything, he doesn't seem to fix everything all the time. I cry out with great concern about certain issues, things I'm really deeply concerned about, and I don't hear anything back. I don't see a particular response, it seems. Things continue on the same. And why is it so often that I'm living life in a world that when I look closely at certain things that are happening, they don't look like they have God's rule upon them. They actually look like they're totally against what God would have going on in the world. And you're kind of left wondering, where is God? There's this puzzling character to life. Sometimes it does fit with how I imagine it might be because what I've convinced of about the person of Jesus, sometimes it fits that. But other times it doesn't fit that. God seems absent. God seems distant. And in all of this, it's really concerning because there's so much at stake. I mean, if it didn't really matter what I lived and that, then I just keep drifting on. But because it does matter whether it's true or not and I've staked my life on it, then if it doesn't fit life, I get concerned. Now, the book of Acts is a record of this Jesus making an impact in the real, physical, tangible world. And it happens through extraordinary events, led by people. Come with me to Acts chapter 10. Led by people who, Acts chapter 10, verse 39, quickly look up there, who were witnesses of everything that Jesus did. These were people who weren't just saying, we've had a vision. They weren't just people saying, we've made up some ideas that we think works. These were people who were saying, no, we saw this. We were there. We touched him. We physically knew this thing about this man who died, was buried, but then came back to life again, was raised physically, never to die again, resurrected. And we saw that. You can see that there in verse 41. We saw him. We ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And that then led them to kind of be driven to preach this news, to declare this news to people otherwise they were afraid of. They now couldn't but speak. And of course, the book of Acts is an account of God then driving them out to bring the message of this risen Lord Jesus and the impact he makes on life to the rest of the world. Across racial barriers, across outside of the Jews only into the Samaritans and then into the rest of the nations, the Gentiles. And there's incredible events that follow upon each event as these things happen. But then you hit chapter 12 and you get this amazing mix, and it kind of raises these questions about life. And I want to take us through it bit by bit. Now, my intention is to look at the first couple of verses, ask some questions. So we'll go pretty slow to start with, then we'll go really quick and pull it all together. But let me just take you through the first couple of verses and unpack something of what's being said here. Come with me and I'll show you what it's doing for us in terms of making sense of life. Verse 1, chapter 12. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. So just take a pause there and let me explain something of what's going on. Herod. Who is Herod? King Herod. Well, Herod is a real figure of history, but if you read your Bible much, you'll start to get puzzled, because wasn't he right back then when Jesus was born? You kind of get this mysterious thing. He was back then when Jesus was born, and he actually ordered the death of the two-year-olds and so on. He was very nervous about the birth of Jesus. You get that in the early accounts of Matthew and Luke. But then you find him at the end of Jesus' life being there as well, at his crucifixion and ordering his death. But now you get him in Acts chapter 12 with the apostles, and you kind of go, who is this bloke? He never ends. It can be very confusing, because in the Bible there are six Herods mentioned, six different Herods mentioned, and there are six different Herods mentioned because in the ancient world there were lots of them. They were all over the place. The world was riddled with Herods, and let me explain how it works. There was not the first one, but the one of the key ones who appears in the Bible is the King Herod, known as King Herod the Great. And he ruled the Palestinian area, kind of conquered a fair bit of it. He ruled that area for about 36 years until 4 BC. He was the great king. He was the King Herod the Great. And he was the one you first meet with Jesus' birth, because he was, at the time Jesus was born, he was quite... He was losing the plot. He was very much older, very insecure and fearful, and so was prone to kill people pretty quickly. And so he's the one you meet just then. But upon his death, he broke his kingdom up into four sections and gave each of his sons, born to different women, a chunk of his kingdom to rule, so that when he died, his Herod dynasty would continue on. And so you get a series of Herods who now rule the ancient world, that particular region, and they were known as tetrarchs, that is, rulers of a quarter, rulers of a fourth. And so these men ruled, and you meet various of these through the New Testament. And in fact, there's the one that Jesus is taken to at the end of his life to have pronounced judgment upon. So it's Herod the Great's son that you meet in the end of the Gospels. But when you come to Acts chapter 12, the Herod being talked about here is Herod the Great's grandson. Herod the Great's grandson. You see, you have a number of different Herods, and this one's actually Herod Agrippa. So to distinguish them from each other, they had other names, Herod Antipas, Herod Agrippa, Herod Agrippa II, and so on. And you'll meet another Herod at the end of the book of Acts, where Paul gives an account to King Agrippa, but that's King Agrippa II. Herod's, you with me? They're all over the place, all right? But that's what you've got here. There weren't many different names in the ancient world. That's part of the message I'm trying to convey here. Well, this man, King Herod, arrests, verse 2, he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. Now, again, just pause. Who is James? How many Jameses do you think there are in the Bible? There's actually four. There's one who's a very kind of just skates straight past. He's just the father of someone he's mentioned, James. But there's three other Jameses who figure quite prominently in the New Testament. There is James, the brother of Jesus. That is, the Mary, the mother of Jesus, had a number of sons. And it's actually just worth noting this, that Jesus had brothers, Mary had other children. If you've kind of grown up in the Catholic religion, then one of the traditions that's passed down is that Mary had no other children once she had Jesus. Well, it's worth just taking that tradition, any tradition of churches that you've embraced, and keep testing it against the Bible, and you'll find that many of our church's traditions don't match actually the truth of the Scriptures. But so there's one James, who's the brother of Jesus. He wrote the book of James. You get him also mentioned in the book of Galatians. But there's two other Jameses, and both of them, get this, Jesus chooses 12 disciples, yeah? Two of them have the name James. Now, why is that? Well, because it's pretty hard to find anyone else. Everyone was called James. There was lots of people with James, just like Mary. Do you know, kind of like every fourth woman was called Mary in the ancient world. Just common names everywhere. John was a very common name. You get a number, Peter and so on. There's various names that are very common in the ancient world. Now, that's important to know because this James here, you'll notice verse 2, he had James. Now, look at the next bunch of words there, the brother of John. What's being said there is, because there's so many James, I want you to know which one it is. It's that one, the brother of John. Now, in recent years, that little phrase, the brother of John, has been described as a disambiguation. A disambiguation. Now, my guess is most of you get what that word means because Wikipedia and so on. Disambiguation. Ambiguous. Ambiguous means it could go all kinds of ways. You just don't know quite what it means. And disambiguation is to remove the ambiguity, to make it so you know which thing it is because it was ambiguous otherwise. You see, disambiguation. Does that make sense? You got all that? Disambiguation. What those little words there, the brother of John, that's a disambiguation. That's telling you it's that particular James, it's not another James. Don't get confused, you see. It's ambiguous otherwise. Now, here's the deal I want to draw attention to. It's worth recognizing this, that the New Testament, there are many who have claimed over the years that it was a myth or a legend or a piece of fiction created by someone or some people a century or two after the events. Some even suggest it was the church, this group of people who created the myth of Jesus to strengthen their power base. So they didn't live at the time, they lived in another place, and they created this story around Jesus so that we would believe it was all true. There's a number of problems with that view. The evidence of the ancient documents just don't fit that theory. They're too early and so on. But one of the other problems with it too is disambiguation. Let me explain it. When you've got a context in the ancient world where lots of people have the same name, everyone just gets used to disambiguating. So if James is a common name, then whenever you say, oh, look, James is coming, James the brother of John. John's coming, John Mark. John's coming, John the Baptist. You, when you've got lots of Johns around, lots of James, you always keep disambiguating. But when Thaddeus arrives, you just say, Thaddeus is coming. Because there aren't many of them, do you see? You don't need to disambiguate. Now, here's the deal. We've got a lot of research through New Testament documents, but not just New Testament, Dead Sea Scrolls, letters that were written in the first century all over the ancient world, and particularly in Palestine, other documents. We've got a mass of all these documents. They're not Bible, but all kinds of other documents. We can now work out, you know, through all that computer analysis and so on, what were the most common names in the ancient world, the ranking of them, and we can work out the most common names you would expect to be disambiguations. The least common names you would expect there to be none. And guess what? In the New Testament, the connection of disambiguation with names matches perfectly the analysis of which ones were the most common. Now, I don't know if you realise how extraordinary that is, but it's mind-boggling to think that someone a century, two centuries later, in another place, could have guessed which names are the most common names in first century Palestine, and worked out what disambiguations to put with what and which with others. That to make that work is a feat of, well, divine power, which probably makes it God having done it. Do you mean like you're back to where you started from? It's a miracle itself. And so you've got this thing buried in the Bible that nothing's made of, and there's nothing made of because they don't think they should have to show that this is making it true because they just do it. James, the brother of John, that's what you did because everyone did it. It's a piece of evidence that we're in touch here, not just with fiction, not just with a myth, but with naive, just innocent reporting of facts by people who were there. Now, that is an extraordinary piece of foundation for us. And so what you have then with James, I'm going to come back to these things in a second, but what you have with James, the brother of John, is an indicator that this James is one of the apostles. James and John. James is most likely the elder brother of John. John, who is his brother, is the author of John's gospel. And those two were two of the first followers of Jesus when you read the gospel accounts. And they were born of, we know these details, Zebedee and Salome. They were the mother and father of these two men. Now, that therefore means the death of James by the sword under the hand of King Herod, the grandson of the great King Herod, this is a significant death. This is the first death of the apostle, one of the 12 leaders. Verse 3. When Herod saw that this met with the approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. Now, again, it fits with the environment perfectly. The Herods were ruling by Roman authority over the Jews. The Jews hated that they were being ruled by the Romans through the Herod. And there was constant uprisings and chafing against the leadership and rule of the Herods. And so the King Herods would at times crush them and at times try to placate them to keep them subjugated. And so what you've got here matches perfectly where King Herod, seeing that the Jews were happy with what he was doing, grabbing the Christians, said, I'll grab more because I want to keep these people under me. And so he grabs Peter. Now that therefore means he's killed James. Now James and John and Peter were the big leaders amongst the 12 apostles. They were the ones who were with Jesus at the Transfiguration. They were the ones who were close in with Jesus. And so to have killed James and captured Peter is a massive incursion into the leadership structure of the early Christian community. It's a tough time for them. It's a tough time for this group of people. Now, there's not much said about James's death. It's one verse. It's interesting that Stephen, who's not an apostle but who was killed first, gets a whole chapter. And I think there's reasons for that, but we won't go into that tonight. But it's interesting. James gets this one verse. It meant those early Christians were living at a hard time. And you imagine with me what impact it would have had upon them. Just imagine if we had Jez arrested by the authorities, taken to prison because he's a Christian, and threatened with execution. Now, it seems extraordinary to us today that that would ever happen, but friends, I think 20 years' time, 30 years' time, we will be seeing that kind of thing threatened amongst us. But Jez is taken off into prison. What would we be doing together? What would we be doing when we hear Jez is threatened with execution? We'd be down doing what? Praying. We'd be praying. Well, some of us would be going, awesome, I never liked that man, Jez. But we'd be praying. We'd be kind of going, Lord, please rescue this leader of your people, the one who's in touch with, you know. But then he's executed. Then he's killed. It would be devastating on his family, his friends, on us as his church. And many of us would wonder, what's God doing? Where's God? I thought God was the King of Kings. And yet here is a human king breaking apart his people and coming in and destroying his people. I thought God was king over them, but the king of the humans seems to be on top at the moment, where it'd be a devastating time. You get the picture? But then, a large chunk of the rest of the chapter, well, the rest of the chapter, is given over to extraordinarily miraculous events. Verse 4, Peter's arrested and put in prison and handed over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover, so Peter was kept in prison. But the church earnestly prayed to God for him. Verse 6, the night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, with sentries standing guard at the entrance. Suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up and said, quick, get up, he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said, put on your clothes and sandals. And Peter did so. Wrap your cloak around you and follow me. The angel told him, and Peter followed him out of the prison. They had no idea what the angel was doing was really happening, because he thought he was seeing a vision. They passed to the first and second guards. They came to the iron gate, but it opened for them by itself. They went through it. And when they'd walked the length of one of the streets, suddenly the angel left him. And Peter came to his senses, found himself outside the prison, and realised this wasn't a dream. It was real, in real time and space, and he was released. Now, a very funny little end of the story happens there with verse 12. He goes to the house of Mary, where many people had gathered and were praying. Verse 12, Peter knocked on the outer door. A servant came, Rhoda came and answered the door. When she recognised Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and left Peter there. And she goes, Peter's here. I'm waiting on the doorstep. But look at verse 15. When she told everyone that Peter was at the door, look what they said. Thank God he's answered our prayers. No, what they said is, you're out of your mind. Now, there's a little insight for you. Sometimes you'll get it said, using some appropriate Bible verses, actually, that pray without doubting, you'll get what you receive, James 1 and so on. And some people then draw the conclusion that if you want to get what you pray for, you've got to do it without doubting, and if you're doubting, then you won't get it. But what you've got here is a group that are praying earnestly and aren't actually ready to believe that it could be answered. Do you see? Because Peter stands at the doorway and they've been praying for him to be released, and here he is released, and they go, no, he can't be there because he's in prison. Just worth bearing in mind to add into your understanding of the theology of prayer, God's gracious. God's not a machine that he needs some formula to make him work. He's a heavenly Father who is gracious. You pray, even if you don't fulfill all the requirements, God is gracious and will so often grant your requests. You can pray fulfilling all the requirements, and sometimes the Lord won't give you what you ask for. He is not a machine that you just put in the right components and out comes the sausage. God is a person. God is a God who is a heavenly Father who's gracious. And let's add these little pieces into your understanding of how God operates and works. But what you have is this extraordinary experience of James killed, Peter rescued miraculously. But then you have this last episode in the chapter, which you'll see you've got a heading there, many of us in the Bible, Herod's death. Just notice this one. Herod went from Judea to Caesarea. Caesarea was the seaside town city where the rulers spent much of their time. He stayed there. He had been quarrelling with various people. They were there in a meeting with him. Verse 21, on the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on the throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. Now, that is an extraordinary event. Just put those couple of pieces together. You pray earnestly, and you see Peter released miraculously. It doesn't matter what security measures the kings of the world put against your leader, God just walks straight through them all in answer to your prayers. Herod, the king of the region, he proclaims himself a god, receives the praises of others as a god, and doesn't give God, and God strikes him down dead. Now, you're living at that time, and what are you thinking? Wow, this God we're connected with, he is real and he's the power. But what about James? We prayed for him and he was executed. You know, all of this stuff, and particularly the last two, the miraculous rescue, the appearance of angels, the death of Herod immediately upon him failing to give God the glory. These two ones particularly raise for us some big questions. Well, at least for me, they raise big questions. The first question it raises for me is this. Is this really real? Angels? rescuing someone out of prison? Come on. Confess. Aren't you puzzled? Oh, 21st century? Can we really believe that? You know, the Bible is unique in that it claims to be, well, it speaks about things it says happen in history. Unlike any other religious book, and this is, people keep saying all the religions are the same, I just want to keep beating this drum, the books that found all the religions are not the same. They're very different. And the Bible, unique, makes the claim about things that happen in history. The Book of Islam, the Quran, does not do that. It's just a series of visions. But it claims about, claims an event happens in history. Peter's rescued, Herod is killed, like this. And the extraordinary and wonderful thing about the Bible is that you can go outside of the Bible to see whether these things are true or not. Well, how could you do that? Well, we have ancient documents from the first century that speak about Herod's death. We have a document written by a man called Josephus, who's not a Christian. He was a Jew, not a friend of the Christians. He was working for the Roman Empire, writing a history for them of this era. Now, Herod's not an amazingly significant ruler in the ancient world, but interestingly, he does get mentioned in Josephus in quite an extended discussion. And I'm going to read you a chunk from Josephus about the death of Herod. And I want you to listen and hear whether or not there are parallels. So let me, I'm going to read an abbreviated version of it. Now, when Agrippa, now you remember I mentioned Herod Agrippa, that's his other name. Now, when Agrippa had reigned 3 years over all Judea, he came to the city of Caesarea. Chapter 12, verse 19. And there he exhibited spectacles in honour of Caesar. At this festival, a great number were gathered together of the principal persons of dignitary of his province. That's verse 20 and verse 21 there. On the second day of the spectacles, he put on a garment made wholly of silver, of a truly wonderful texture. And he came into the theatre early in the morning. There the silver of his garment, being illuminated by the fresh reflections of the sun's rays, shone out in a wonderful manner and was so resplendent as to spread awe over those that looked intently upon him. Presently his flatterers cried out, one from one place, another from another, that he was a god. Upon this the king neither rebuked them nor rejected their impious flattery. A severe pain arose in his belly, striking with the most violent intensity. Now the king was resting in a high chamber, and as he saw them lying prostrate on the ground, he could not keep himself from weeping. And when he had been quite worn out by the pain in his belly for 5 days, he departed this life, being in the 54th year of his age and in the 7th year of his reign. That's not in the Bible. That's an account from someone who wasn't a follower of Christ, but reporting the exact same event and noting some extraordinary happenings for that event. Now, what do you do with that? Well, what you do is this. You be very careful about readily dismissing these accounts as if they are fiction, myth and legend. What you have at every point that we can test it outside the Bible is simple reporting of facts, things that happened. You know, outside of the Bible, we have evidence that helps us see that this is simply reporting facts. But you know, our experience of life does something similar. Life cannot be reduced to the merely scientific material stuff of our existence. Life, and most of us get this, life cannot be reduced to mere chemistry, physics, biology, matter. There is something about our existence that will not be boxed like that. We have minds that can't be reduced to mere chemical impulses. What is that? There's something bigger than we can make sense of even. And there are things that happen in life that just, you might even be able to eventually explain them through physics and science and so on, but often the timing is so extraordinary, it makes you figure there's got to be more at work than mere random chance in this world. Life itself says there's more going on. You know, all of that gives you pause as you read these incredible things to go, don't be too quick to dismiss them. You know, there's another question, though, that all of this raises. When is God making himself evident? When is God making himself evident? In chapter 12 of Acts, you've got a mix of events. You've got the miraculous, incredible event of Peter being rescued from prison. You've got the incredible event of Herod being struck down. But then you've got James being executed by the sword. Yeah, it's an exciting, spectacular, God's hand, James killed. Which one is God making himself evident? Well, surely you'd say the rescue, of course. And it's so spectacular, it makes you sure there must be a God. And many then say, and we've got to see more of that kind of thing, and if we just pray to see more of that kind of thing, then the world will be convinced there's a God. That's the key to us getting people to see that there's more to life than just this life. But really, people run after that kind of thinking because they're insecure. And if that's the thing that you think will secure your confidence that there's a God and he's real, what do you do with the James moments? When life doesn't fit the spectacular, when things go against you, what do you do with that? If you found your confidence in God being real in the miraculous and spectacular, you will have an ongoing need to keep having it happen all the time to confirm you. And I think that's what happens in churches today. Lots of churches function on the need to have the extraordinary and the spectacular happen every week, because if it doesn't happen weekly, then I start to wonder whether God really is in this place. But you've got James executed, even though the people were surely praying for him. Let me give you some further background, because it will help us actually work out where God is in all of this. Let me tell you a bit more about James and John. James and his brother were two of the first followers of Jesus. They were the close inner circle of three with Peter. James and his brother were known as the Sons of Thunder. They were kind of probably from a fisherman business family, and they had this kind of fiery reputation, Sons of Thunder. And they were the ones who, James with his brother, the ones who said to Jesus, we want to call down fire on the Samaritans because they didn't respond appropriately. Jesus had to rebuke them and hold them back. They were kind of fiery couple of guys. It was James with his brother who then got up everyone's noses with a request for glory from Jesus. And this is worth looking at. Come back with me to Mark chapter 10. Keep your finger there in Acts chapter 12. Mark chapter 10. Now, the context here is verse 32. On the way to Jerusalem, Jesus takes the 12 aside, verse 33, and tells them what will happen in the future. We're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death, hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. He tells them about the future. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him and said, "Teacher, we want you to do whatever we want, whatever we ask." Now, it's astonishing Jesus didn't just strike them down right there, but they said that, and Jesus says, "What do you want me to do for you?" It gets worse. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in glory." Whoa. Look at verse 38. "You do not know what you're asking," Jesus says. "Can you be baptized with the baptism I'll be baptized with? Can you drink the cup that I'll be drinking?" Now, what's he talking about? What's the cup that he will drink and what's the baptism he will be baptized with? What's that? It's metaphorical. It's language that's referring to his suffering, death, and resurrection. Well, suffering and death that he has just predicted the few verses earlier. His baptism is to be immersed. It's to be overwhelmed with suffering and then death. And the cup he drinks is a similar picture. He says, can you drink it? Can you suffer like I will? And look what they say, verse 39. We can. Yeah, extraordinary bunch of guys. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. You will be baptized with my baptism and you will drink the cup I drink. So in chapter 12 of Acts, when James is executed, do you see what it was? It was a tragedy. It was terrible. But it was a reminder that although it was by the hand of King Herod, the ruler, thinking he's usurping God's people and taking over, it only happened because God said it would. God determined that it would be so. God, the authority, gave this human ruler the room to move and no further, to kill one of his leaders because that was his determination. You know, there's a prophecy in the book of Isaiah. A couple of times it's mentioned in Isaiah 41 and Isaiah 48. And go and read the whole chapters because I'm not going to give you the verses. But in those two chapters, God through Isaiah says to his people, this is the Old Testament people, he says, you are such stiff-necked people. You're so weak-kneed people. I'm going to tell you what will happen in the future. So when it does happen, you'll know it's because I purposed it to happen and not your idols. Can they tell you what will happen in the future? I'm going to. That's how prophecy functions. It's God. God doesn't need to tell us what will happen. He tells us what's to happen. And one of the reasons is so that when it does, we give glory to God. And right here, with the death of James, is the fulfillment of those words that Jesus spoke to him all that time before. My point here is, it isn't merely the miraculous rescue of Peter that is the evidence of God's hand at work. That's superficial, naive, childish thinking. Mature thinking is to see in even the death of James the hand of God working his purposes. Jesus, he is the King of glory, the King of kings, but he suffers at the hands of the Gentiles and the leaders and the rulers of the Jews and lets them kill him. And yet that's because Jesus had purposed it to be so. And of course, he then rises from the dead. And come with me to one last reference before we go back to Acts 12. Come to Luke chapter 24. Verse 44. This is after Jesus' death, resurrection. He's yet to be ascended. And he says these words, verse 44, this is what I told you while I was still with you, that everything must be fulfilled that was written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms. Nothing's happened to me except by God's will. Then he opened their minds so they can understand the scriptures. He told them, this is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. He prophesied it. It wasn't the rulers taking over. It was God's divine will. It will happen. But look at verse 47. And repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. God's in control. And he has purposed and determined that two things will happen. Suffering and death for his servants, his witnesses, and the spread of the gospel to the world. The proclamation of the lordship of Christ by suffering servants, by people who will be crushed by the world that thinks they're in charge. But in all of that, God's purposes will win out as the gospel will continue to go forth. Because the Lord Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Although we look weak, and although at times the kings of the world think they're in charge, and the people of this world think they're in charge, God has got it all purposed. The suffering and death, and the spectacular, and the proclamation of the gospel. Now you see all of this. You see the simple evidences that what we're reading here is straightforward reporting of events and facts that happened, the disambiguation, the simple expression of what was. You see the outside evidence from the Bible that confirms the events wherever we're able to confirm it. You see the prophetic word of Jesus fulfilled in the death and in the spectacular rescue. You see all of this. And it demands that the Christian faith be taken out of the box that our community wants it to be put into. Our community wants Christianity to be put into the box called superstitious myth, convenient fiction for weak people. It wants it in that box because the things it talks about are so confronting. But if, as the New Testament keeps showing, it is simply reporting actual events, then it sharpens everything that's said in the Bible dramatically. That part of my life that is concerned with Jesus is the part that's in touch with the true truth. That part of my life that's concerned and connected with Jesus is the part that's connected with the deepest truth about life and reality. And that part of my life that's connected with the way my friends think about life, that's connected with living their values and their priorities and their fluffing around and their drifting through life and pursuing their own leisure and their own careers and their own desires and interests, that part of my life that's connected there is wasted. Is a part of my life that's the lie part. That's the foolish part. When you get this stuff, it sharpens everything. Jesus is who he says he is. The resurrection of that man 2,000 years ago is real. This life is not the only life. There's a life to come, a whole eternity to come. It's secured by the evidences in the historic records. When God spoke about the things to come, that those words are real. There is a judgment to come, says the Bible, and that is real. And our only hope is Jesus. The angelic world is real because these men saw it and died proclaiming the truth of it. It was a fact. Everything else bolsters it, and you're left with an inevitable conclusion that the spiritual dimension of life is true, demonic forces are real, angelic forces are real and at play in our world. And we are in the midst of a spiritual battle. It's real. So all of those pressures you feel to drift, to sit lightly and loosely with the Christian faith, to give yourself to priorities that others are pursuing, all of those temptations and pressures you feel to do that, there is, my dear friends, a spiritual explanation for it. It is demonic forces seeking to tear you away from the only truth that can secure you forever. Do not live with blinkers, embracing the world around you's values that makes a mockery of that, that keeps suggesting it can't really, what a fiction, how superstitious and naive. What we're dealing with doesn't let that to be happening. It's people who saw these things. The sermon that's not tonight is this: wake up. Wake up. This part of your life, the part that is gathered around the holy word of God to have God himself address us, is the real part. What do you do, though, with those bits that don't seem to fit? The times when you do pray and God doesn't seem to answer. Without wanting to trivialize this whole thing, let me illustrate this by a movie I saw last week. I watched a movie with Kathy last week, and it was Jack Ryan, the shadow recruit. Now, I know you've all probably seen it a year ago or something like this, but I've only just seen it. And if you don't know the movie, it's that kind of Tom Clancy series of books. One of them made a movie again, and it's about a young guy who's doing his university degree and is recruited by the CIA to work with the CIA. And actually, it's a little bit more complex than that. He's recruited by the CIA to work for the CIA and work in a financial institution, just doing a normal job, kind of exploring and tracking finances as they move around the world. So, but doing all of that clandestinely for the CIA. And so he begins this job and working in the normal world, but with a response to the CIA. But in the midst of it all, he meets this woman, a medical doctor who's part of his rehabilitation, and I'm telling the whole story now. And he meets this woman, falls in love, and they get engaged, and they're having a beautiful relationship together. And as you see him through this early part of the movie, he's a man of great integrity, but he's doing odd things. So he goes to watch a movie one time because it was a clandestine drop where he had to pick up something for the CIA and deliver something. But he can't tell his fiancée that this is the case because he can't share that he's working for the CIA. But she finds the movie ticket and confronts him in a theatre, in a restaurant, and says, let's go and see, and she names the movie, let's go and see that movie. And hoping he would say, I've already been to see it. But he won't say that because he doesn't want to let on that he's been there to do a CIA thing. So he just keeps his mouth shut. And she says, how about we go and see this movie? And he says, yeah, sure. But haven't you seen it? And he says, he doesn't lie. He says, look, I'd be very happy to see with you. It'd be awesome. Let's go and see it together. He's very careful to skate around and keep saying the truth but not give it away. Now, she's getting really anxious. Why? Because she thinks he's seeing someone else, another woman. And she's getting really torn up inside. And eventually she meets up with him in Russia, Moscow, I think it is. And he's killing people and all this kind of stuff. And the room's full of blood. And he meets her and she's got the gun and she says, what is going on? And he says, I'm sorry, but I work for the CIA. And she falls into his arms, thrilled, going, oh, I'm so glad. I mean, you're killing people, but you're not in an affair. Do you know? And that's awesome. And so then the movie carries on. But here's the deal. All of that for your quick background on the movie. Here's the deal. Up until him sharing that he works for the CIA, he says often to her, I love you. I want you to know I desperately love you. And I need you to trust me. I need you to trust me. Because, and he doesn't say this, but he's trying to say, I can't explain everything that's happening, but you need to know that I love you, and all this stuff that's happening is not me betraying you. There's other things going on I can't tell you about. Now, I think that's a picture of God. God is at work in our world. His thoughts and ways are above our ways. Our thoughts are not his thoughts. His thoughts are not our thoughts. He's at work in the world, fulfilling his purposes. We are drawn in much measure to what he's doing, but he doesn't draw us into everything. And he says this, he says, know please that I love you and trust me. Trust me. And we're given these little windows. God in his grace gives us these little windows into his character and his hand at work that we might be bolstered in our confidence in him. He gives us these windows for the New Testament where we can see the prophetic word fulfilled, where we can see the evidences of the disambiguation, where we can see the evidences of outside report. He gives us, and sometimes in our lives, he gives us extraordinary answers to prayer to just say, look, I am here. I'm real. But so often we have the James moments where things don't go the way we hoped they would. Our prayers don't seem to get answered like we hoped they would. And sometimes that can happen for years and years. And God is constantly saying to us, trust me. Trust me. Doesn't mean I'm any less real, but I'm doing things in the world that you can't possibly understand, and you need to trust me. Well, how can I trust him? Because he's revealed his character to us. He's shown us what he is like in the death of Jesus. He's come right out into the open so that you can see what he is like, what his character is, how for us he is, so that you can have confidence to trust him. Don't despise those other little helps. Don't despise the fact that you can look at history and see evidences outside the Bible, and don't despise the fact that sometimes in life we get extraordinary answers to prayer. Don't despise and reject them. God does all of that to help us. But don't found your confidence in those things. That's immature, superficial, and shallow, immature thinking. Don't found your confidence in those things. See them as aids to keep founding yourself where you're meant to, which is in the New Testament, in the biblical record of God's character revealed to us in Christ. Found yourself there in your confidence in this God, that you can be sustained through the many James moments that you and I will have. Trust God. And pray earnestly. Pray earnestly. Because he does hear. And he delights to hear your prayers. And pray particularly, given the secured and sharpened reality of heaven and hell, life and death, the only hope in Christ, the angelic and demonic forces. Pray particularly for the cause of the gospel to prosper. Because that is our world's only hope. It is the only thing that will count eternally, that people are secured in Christ forever. That is the work that's not in vain. So pray that it prospers. Pray this Christmas that many come to our services, that you're able to bring your friends, that they respond to the invitation. Pray for our summer series where we have weeks through January into February where we talk about messages that we trust would connect quickly with people who aren't usually. Pray that all of that prospers. And pray for your own opportunities to talk to people who don't know Christ, because, friends, heaven and hell are at stake. This is not a fiction. It's not a game. It's real. How about I pray? Father, we ask, please, that you might strengthen our confidence in you, that you might sharpen our sense of the realities that exist, the facts of Jesus' death and resurrection, the facts of heaven and hell, the fact of the spiritual warfare that we're in with angelic and demonic. We pray, please, you'd help us be sharpened to these things, that we wouldn't drift living with that kind of soft-headedness that kind of imagines everything will just be all right. Please deepen our thinking, deepen our convictions, deepen our confidence in you, that we might be prayerful, we might be urgent in our prayers, we might be earnest in our prayers, and please answer them. Please answer them in building your church, growing your church, causing the proclamation of the gospel to bear much fruit. And we pray that you'd use this church to very wonderful and great ends of seeing many hundreds and thousands of people converted. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.